Thank you for joining us at Living Word NRA's podcast. We are a church who worships God and advances His kingdom. For more messages and content, be sure to follow us and subscribe to our channel for you to stay connected. Right now, we're going to hear a life-changing message from a senior pastor, Pastor Nick C.
We are starting a new sermon series. We'll be studying on the Gospel of Matthew in the next couple of weeks. And we've entitled the series, The King and His Kingdom. The King and His Kingdom. Yes, John MacArthur notes in his commentary, he says, the message of the book of Matthew centers on the theme of Jesus' kingship. And just as virtually every paragraph of the Gospel of John points to something of Christ's deity, so virtually every paragraph of Matthew points to something of His kingship. So we've entitled the sermon series, The King, referring to Jesus Christ, The King and His Kingdom. Now, second thing to note as well as you read the book of Matthew is that there's a Jewish orientation. Right off the bat, you will notice even on the opening lines that Matthew talks about or bridges the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he will repeatedly show that throughout his gospel, to show that the Old Testament holds promises and prophecies that have been fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep those in mind because we will be reading through the book of Matthew as we go through our series as well. So the church is encouraged to read one chapter of the book of Matthew every week. So beginning tomorrow, the reading will be Matthew chapter 1, and then Tuesday, Matthew chapter 2. Wednesday, Matthew chapter 3, and so on. And also to encourage your reading, the sermon for the coming weeks will be taken from one of the assigned readings so that, you know, inig-arin ninyo, inig Domingo, makarelate mo. Oh, I've read that. No, I've read that passage, and that's going to be also what's going to be preached on the Sunday itself. Okay, today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1. Verses 1 to 17. And I'd like to invite everybody to stand up from their seats. And I want to invite all of you to read these verses aloud with me. Okay? You know why? There's going to be a lot of names here. So in order for you not to fall asleep, let's read together chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. So the record, or a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab, Aminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile of Babylon. And after the exile of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we come to you this afternoon. We humble ourselves and we ask that your Holy Spirit will be the one to anoint your word today. We pray that we will have receptive hearts willing to listen to your word, and we pray that you will move in a special way in our midst today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats. I read about an experiment done by Dutch scientists where they gave two groups. They divided two groups where each group will receive a series of 20 electric shocks. Okay, so one group was told that they will receive 20 very intense, very strong electric shocks. Of course, the shocks not enough to kill you, but they will be very intense. Now, the second group was also going to receive 20 electric shocks, but the difference is this. They will receive 3 strong shocks, but 17 mild ones. Okay? So the first group, 20 very strong shocks. The second group, 3 strong and 17 mild shocks, right? But for the second group, though, here's the thing. They won't know when the strong shocks would come. Okay? So here's what happened. The result was very surprising. It actually showed that the second group, okay, the group that received the 3 strong and the 17 mild shocks, the second group experienced faster heart rates. They sweated more. They were more stressed than the first group, when in fact they only received 3 intense shocks and 17 mild ones compared to the first one. And here's how the researchers concluded. They said that uncertainty caused the discomfort because they did not know when the big shocks would come next. You know, Daniel Gilbert, a psychology professor in Harvard, wrote an article about uncertainty. And here's what he said. He said, an uncertain future leaves us stranded in an unhappy present with nothing to do but wait. Our national gloom is real enough, but it isn't a matter of insufficient funds. It's a matter of insufficient certainty. You know what he's saying here? He's saying that people are unhappy not because they don't have money. They're unhappy because of uncertainty. They don't know what's going to come next. And you know that we all struggle with that, right? We all struggle with uncertainty. What if there's not enough money? What if the economy falls? What if the person that we trusted breaks his promise? Or what if he doesn't fulfill his commitment? Or what if he will never, what if I will never meet a lifetime partner? Or what if my health will fail me? Or an accident happens? What if I find myself alone? Or what if my business will fail? How will I handle it if my career will not take off? And for example, today we ask this question all the time. How will this COVID thing ever end, right? What if it never ends? How do I cope with the aftermath of Odette? You know, life is uncertain. That's a fact. The morning news itself is proof that life is uncertain. Just a few days ago, we read in the news that Cebu has again been put in alert level number 3. And how did we all respond? Kapuya na ani, oy. Right? So what's next? What comes after this? When will this end? None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. Each day of our lives is filled with unknowns. And we long for certainty, right? We long for something that we can count on. We long for something that we can be sure of. The bad news is this. In this life, we'll never find that, right? In this life, we will never find certainty. You know, John Ortberg says it this way. He says, uncertainty is a wonderful reminder of that nagging little detail that I often forget, which is that I am not God. Amen. So as we grapple with the fact that life is uncertain, we must also be reminded that our God deals with certainties. And that's the good news, right? The Word of God provides us with enough evidence that you and I can rely on God in the situations that we all face, no matter how uncertain things can be. And so today, what I'd like for us to consider is, as we look at these initial verses in the book of Matthew, I'd like for us to think about that. In the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1 says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the genealogy of Christ have anything to do with the uncertainties of life? You know, a lot, actually, and I'll show you in a little bit. Now, earlier when we read those first 17 verses, I know a lot of you just glazed over the text. That's why I asked all of you to read them aloud. Because it's a boring list, right, of a bunch of names, some of which are even hard to pronounce. And I'm sure some of those names you will never use to name your kids, right? And you read those names and you say, what's all these names for? They do not make any sense at all. But let me just tell you that Matthew's genealogy list provides for us a message of hope. We see here a picture of the certainty of God in the midst of uncertainty. This family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ has been put together like a piece of art, a work of art, to give us hope-filled truths that will strengthen our faith even as we grapple with the uncertainties of life. You know, even as I studied the text and as I looked at the many different names in that list, you know, there's so many truths that just came to me. And I'd like to share a couple of them to you today. Let me share three of them. The first thing that you will see, the first thing that I noticed when I studied this text is this, is that God is faithful. God is faithful to all of His promises, in spite of the fact that we are unfaithful. You know, as Christians, you and I can never and should never get to a point where we say, you know, I wonder if God has turned His back on me because I have failed so many times. Because the answer is always no. God never turns His back on us. God is always faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness. He is faithful to all His promises. Now, in Matthew, when you read the first line of the book of Matthew, it doesn't begin with once upon a time, right? Because, you know, that's where fairy tales and legends start. I remember when I was still a kid, you know, before I go to sleep, my dad would tell me stories. And he always begins the story with this. He will always say, sa unang panahon. You know, and then I would just listen to the stories. But the fact is, once upon a time, signals was that, yes, I'm about to tell you a beautiful story, but it might not necessarily be true. Right? And how does Matthew begin his gospel? He begins by saying, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What is he doing here? He is appealing to history. He is telling us that not only am I going to tell you the good news, not only am I going to tell you a great story, but this actually happened. Matthew here begins by pointing to us to two persons of history, David and Abraham. And why David and Abraham? Because when you read the Old Testament, you will see that God has actually given a covenant both to David and to Abraham. Very important covenants that He wants us to see connecting to Jesus Christ. First, He tells us that Jesus is what? The son of David. Now, what is the significance of that? God had promised to David an eternal kingdom. When you read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, here's what it says. It says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This was a covenant that was given to David. So Matthew shows us that Jesus was a descendant of David, and therefore he is a legitimate heir of that eternal kingdom. Okay? And then also, Matthew tells us that David is the son of Abraham. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12, which says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing.'" Okay, that's the Abrahamic covenant. And if you remember, last year we did a series on the life of Abraham, right? And we have read that verse. And in Genesis chapter 17 as well as in Genesis chapter 49, God reiterates that covenant with Abraham. Basically saying that one day, Abraham, your line, your family, your kingdom will expand and the rest of the world will be blessed through you. So why is that important? Because as we look at the starting lines of Matthew, he's telling us that nothing in history has ever been accidental. Nothing. Every detail in the Old Testament from the beginning point to the point where Jesus was in this story is telling us that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew here is stating to us that God's promises had been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. In other words, God is faithful. He had promised a Messiah through the line of David. He has promised a covenant through Abraham that God is going to send a Messiah, that God has fulfilled his promises. Now, we all know that, right? As Christians, we know that God is faithful to his promises. And you know, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, we've read this and we know this. If we are faithful, he will remain. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Is that an amen? Right? Now, as Christians, we believe that and we know that. But you know what? As believers of Jesus Christ, we must also be able to say that I experience that every day. I experience the faithfulness of God each and every day. But here's the thing. A lot of us have very short-term memories, right? That is why God is reminding us today that this very first statement in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 is evidence of the faithfulness of God. And so no matter what situation you're in, no matter what you're going through, no matter if you feel that there's things are so uncertain, we are to remember that God is always faithful to his promises. Now, there's this story about a baseball player named Ricky Henderson. And you know, Ricky Henderson, when he received his very first large check, you know, the check was for $1 million. Can you imagine receiving a check for $1 million? Now, few weeks later, after he got the check, the accounting office or the accounting department of their team called him up and they asked him, "Did you get the $1 million check?" He said, "Yeah, I got it." And they explained to him, "You know, because it has not cleared the offices yet. We checked the bank and, you know, it's still there. We need to reconcile our books. And what did you do with the check? Did you use it? Where is it now?" And he said, "Here's what I did. I framed the check and I hung it on my wall." Can you imagine getting a $1 million check and then putting it on a frame and just hanging it on the wall? Now, what's the significance of a $1 million check if you don't encash it, right? you're not a millionaire because you hung $1 million check on your wall. You have to activate the funds. You have to go to the bank and claim it, right? You know, here's the thing. Bible teachers tells us that there's thousands of promises in the Bible. In fact, one said that there's more than 7,000 promises. And it's not just about who Jesus is going to be. Those promises apply directly to us. God promises to save you. God promises to deliver you, to rescue you, to provide for you, to heal you, to empower you, to give you wisdom. God says He will never leave you. God says He will never forsake you. To understand that He is faithful to all of His promises. And the problem, of course, with a lot of us is this. We say, yeah, of course He is faithful. And that's nice, right? But sometimes what we do is it's like we put the check on the wall and just admire it. And say, yes, God is faithful. But we never experience it. What we need to do is take off, you know, from the wall that check and bust it from its frame and bring it to the bank. I'm not promoting a claim it kind of theology here. I'm not saying that, you know, we have to believe in a prosperity gospel. But here's what I also need for what we also need to have as believers of Jesus Christ, because I see this so much today. There's so many Christians today who live lives that are uncertain, that lives that are defeated. Many Christians who live anxious lives, worried. Where the fact is, you know, as followers of Christ, we should be living with confidence, knowing that we have a God who fulfills His promises. Amen? And when you look at the names in this genealogy, you come to a simple conclusion that God has been in control all of this time. You won't find a fluke here. You won't find here somebody who was so good or who was so great. What you will find here is a demonstration of the order of God, the perfectly planned execution of history in the lives of all of these people. The names are a testimony that God did not fail because it is His nature to be faithful. Amen? That is who our God is. And you know, we need to be reminded of that. We need to hear that again and again and again. I need to hear that. You need to hear that. Our God is faithful. Amen. Right? Now here's the second truth that we will find here in this genealogy. It's that our God values the overlooked and the forgotten. You know, none of us wants to be overlooked, right? We don't want to be forgotten. In fact, when we look at a picture, a group picture, the first person we look for is ourselves, right? And you know, we don't want to be forgotten. And that's what we will find in this list here. You will notice that there are women included in the list. There are four, actually. Now, you know, we all know that in that day and age, women had very low positions in society. You do not include the names of women in your family tree. Here's something about genealogies, okay? In the biblical times, a man had to know his genealogy in order for him to survive. It's very important. His status has to be proven by his family line. For example, after the exile, you know, the Jewish people went back to Jerusalem. And, you know, those who belonged to the priestly line had to prove that they belong to the priestly line in order for them to be able to take the responsibilities as priests. And those who owned properties had to prove their ancestry. People could own properties within the borders of their own tribe. So a man in the biblical days, to have no genealogy, a person who did not know his line, was equivalent to a man today who was caught without a passport. So here's something really interesting about the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ. The four women mentioned here, there's actually five, reveals several surprises for us. In fact, in ancient genealogies, as I've mentioned a while ago, is that women never made it to the genealogies. You don't put women in your family tree. Now, a couple of names that we will find here. First is the name of Tamar, verse 3. Now, Tamar here, or Tamar, is not the daughter of David, but Tamar here is the daughter-in-law of Judah, the brother of Joseph, the son of Jacob. Now, if you remember I think 2 years ago, we did a sermon series on the life of Joseph. And in one of those sermons, I preached on the life of this person named Tamar. And what did she do? She dresses like a prostitute. She seduces her father-in-law, and she ends up conceiving a child. That's incest, right? Now, here's the thing. She makes the cut. She's on Jesus' genealogy list. And then we have another name, the name of Rahab in verse 5. Now, we've all heard of Rahab, probably, you know. When you hear the name of Rahab, she's always mentioned with a certain phrase in the Bible. Rahab the prostitute, or Rahab the harlot. And she was a Canaanite. Remember when Joshua's men went to scope Jericho, they stayed in the house of Rahab, who was a prostitute. And she too makes it to the list. And there's a third name, the name of Ruth in verse 5. Now, Ruth had a great character, right? But we have to remember that she was a Moabite. In the scriptures, Moabites were under a curse because of their godlessness. But when you read the book of Ruth, you know, we romanticize Ruth a lot. And it's a story, of course, of a love story between Boaz and Ruth, right? Boaz was an Israelite, and Ruth was a Moabite. And they were actually a very unlikely couple. Today we would call it an interracial marriage. At that day, it would have been taboo. Ruth was David's great-grandmother, and she also makes the list. And here's a fourth name. Verse 6, Matthew tells us about what? Uriah's wife. Very interesting that Matthew does not mention her or call her by name. Of course, who is Uriah's wife? Bathsheba, right? Now, in one sense, we can say that as far as God is concerned, she was Uriah's wife. In God's eyes, David invaded another man's bedroom, another man's marriage, and he took another man's wife. Now, David might have married her later, but she was still Uriah's wife. And she also made it into the list. So, four women, four very unlikely women. Three of them were Gentiles. Three were involved in some form of questionable moral behavior. Two were involved in prostitution. One was what? One was an adulteress. And all of them are in the family tree that leads to Jesus Christ. But it's not just the women, actually. If you look back on the list from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to David, these were a list of very imperfect people. In fact, in that list, you will see the most prize-winning winners. You have murderers, adulterers. You will find incest. You will find prostitution, idolatry, cheating, and lying. Everything in the book is there in that list of names. Now, why? Why would God use all of these people when he did not have to? You know, he could have just laid the Savior on the doorstep. It would have been simpler and easier. Why does God use these people? Why does God use us, flawed and imperfect humans? Why does God give us his attention at all? You know, God knows when we read the newspaper that we will have negative feelings, we would fret, we would squirm, we would be anxious. But no, you know what? Maybe it's more than the news. It might be closer to home. When you look at the bills that are piling up and you know you're having a hard time paying them. Or that relationship that you have that has gone wrong because, you know, you were not careful with your words. Or the challenges that you're facing at work. And you know it's so difficult and you feel that you cannot cut it. Or maybe you're a parent and you have kids who have gone astray. And you're wishing and you're praying. You know, you're asking yourself, how was I as a parent that my kids have gone astray? And you might be asking yourself, why do I have these anxieties? Why do I have these worries in my life? I'm supposed to be a Christian. And we ask ourselves, why are we so messed up? And the truth is this, we are messed up. I would be the first one to tell you that I'm just as messed up as the next guy. Does God understand our pains and our hurts? Does God know our worries? Does God know our failure? And the answer is yes. That is the reason why He sent His Son to come to this earth to be with us. And you know, when you think about that, when you think about the God that we serve, who uses and who remembers the forgotten and the overlooked, it should change. It should change the way we live. It should change the way we serve. You know, many times I've shared to the volunteers that when it comes to the work of the ministry, we have to remember that we are servants. We are just instruments, right? And that the opportunities that have been given to us are actually given by God. And yet, you know, when we serve, what do? We serve God out of convenience. We come to Him with a list and say, Lord, this is good, this is not good. You know, kani lang, Lord, kung kani gani lili pwede. Right? Doesn't it go against the idea that we see or the point that we learn about from the genealogy of Christ? This list shows us that God uses messed up people. But you know, how do we respond? We come to God with conditions. We come with God with attitudes. Whereas we need to understand that we should come to God as servants. You and I should be able to come to God and say, Lord, I am an unworthy servant. Use me as you will. Because I know how much I've failed. I know how messed up I am. And I know the things that I struggle. And yet, God, you look to me and you still want to use me. To serve God is a privilege. The opportunities given to us are God-given opportunities. And we are just instruments in the hands of a great and mighty God. In fact, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? He said, God chose the foolish things of the world. Who are the foolish things? We are. Who were the weak things of the world? We are. And so we should count it.
Hello, test.
Okay, sorry, po. You know, what was I saying? Yeah, we should count it a privilege to be able to serve such a wonderful God. Amen? He has been kind, He has been gracious to messed up people like us. And here's the thing. What we find... Can we lessen the echo a bit? Is it too echo? What do we find when we go all the way to verse 16? In verse 16, here's what it says. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called
Christ. Here's what Matthew does. He says, in spite of all the crooked and the undeserving and the messed up names that you find, the last name on the list is Jesus. Period. No other names are further listed because no other names are needed. And what God is declaring to us is this. He's saying through this list, he's telling us, I did it. The famine in Egypt could not frustrate my plans. You know, 400 years of slavery in Egypt did not stop my plans. The wilderness wanderings for 40 years could not stop my plan. The Babylonian captivity for 70 years could not stop my plan. The murderers, the adulterers, the prostitutes, the cheaters, the idolaters, all of these people in the very line of my son's family tree could not stop my plan. That's what God is saying to us. God will not be defeated. Amen. God works even through sinners like you and me. And that is the good news. Amen. Because no matter what your past looks like, no matter what your struggle in the present is like, no matter what you've been through or what you have done, God always gives us a fresh start. Amen. The mercies of God are new every morning. Because God came to do for us what you and I could never do for ourselves. That's who our God is. He is faithful to his promises. He values and uses the overlooked and the forgotten. And there's a third lesson. The third lesson I believe is very important for us to understand is that God came to be with us. God came to be with us. Now, it's very interesting. When you look at the book of Matthew, there are 28 chapters there. In the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, Matthew gives this comment. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's in the very first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. When you jump to Matthew chapter 28, in the very last chapter of the book of Matthew, here's what Jesus himself says. He says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What does that show us? Matthew tells us and reveals to us the very heart of God. God's desire ultimately is to be with us. It's more than just giving us promises. It's more than just good intentions. It's more than words because Jesus did come. And you know, sometimes we take it for granted that God is present in our lives. You know, if you are a genuine born-again Christian, you know that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and his presence is always with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. In fact, that is one of the most repeated promises in scriptures, right? God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And sometimes, you know, we look at God as the big God, as the powerful God, as the God who, yes, he fulfills his promises. Yes, God is a good God. Yes, he loves us. But ultimately, we have to remember as well that God wants to be with us. And when you look at the first chapter and the last chapter of the book of Matthew, that is what Matthew is telling us. God's desire is to be with us. The story was told of a couple. You know, the woman was 15 and the guy was 17 when they first met. And all through high school, you know, they dated. And of course, after high school, it was not a surprise that they ultimately got married at a very young age. 4 years later, we don't know what happened, But you know, the woman, this young woman was standing in her kitchen. She had a pile of dishes there in front of her. She had two children on her feet. She had a pile of diapers on the side. And there were tears streaming down her eyes. She was tired. She was dejected. She was disappointed. She was discouraged. And she was looking back and she could no longer be sure why she made the decision to get married at all. And at that point in her life, she took off her apron and she walked out. She walked out, simply just walked out of her family. That night, she called her husband. Her young husband answered. And, you know, of course, he was understandably worried. He was quite angry, I'm sure. And she was asking, he was asking his wife, where are you? Where did you go? And he was trying to control his anger and his frustration. And she simply asked, how are the kids? How's everything? And the husband said, well, you know, if you mean that they have been fed, yes, I have fed them. I've put them to bed. They're wondering, just as I am, where are you? What are you doing? When are you coming home? After that, she simply just hung up the phone. It wasn't the last time that she would call. Every week for the next 3 months, she would call. And the husband didn't know what to do. You know, I'm sure a lot of things were already on his mind. He knew something was wrong, and during those phone calls, he would plead with her, come home, come home. He would assure her that the children were taken care of. He would tell her that he loved her. He promised everything that he wanted, he could promise, from the moon to the stars. He would tell her how much they missed her. He would try again to ask where she was. And every time he begins to ask that, she would just hang up the phone. Finally, the husband could not stand it anymore. So he took their savings and he hired a private investigator to find his wife. And the detective finally comes back and reports to him that his wife was living in a cheap hotel in another state. This is in America, so another state, okay? And so the young man, finally knowing where his wife was, borrowed money from his friends and his in-laws. He bought a plane ticket and flew to the next state. You know, imagine him arriving at the airport, riding the cab towards the hotel that, you know, he knows where his wife was, thinking of a lot of things and trying to say the words that he wanted to say to his wife. And maybe he was anxious, what will I find when I get there? Maybe she's with someone else, or I don't know what she's going through. And you can imagine the doubt in his eyes. And you would have noticed maybe the sweat on his forehead. His hand must have trembled as he knocked on the door. Now, when his wife opened the door, he just forgot his speech. He simply told her, I love you so much. Won't you just come home with me? And right then and there, the wife fell apart and embraced him, and they went home together. Now, a couple of months later, you know, the kids were in bed. He and his wife were sitting in the living room. Finally, the husband got the courage to ask her a question that has been nagging him for all these months. And he asked his wife, why wouldn't you come home? Why, when I told you over and over and over again that I loved you, that everything will be okay, that we missed you, why wouldn't you come home? And his wife answered, you know why? Because before, they were only words. But then you came. Then you came. You know what? Jesus came. He personally comes to each of us, offering us grace and truth. Amen. He didn't just stand off in a distance and hurl to us promises or give us words of affection. He went further than that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came. And that spells a world of difference. So what are the anxieties that hold your hearts today? What are the things that worries you? Yes, life is uncertain, but we have a faithful God who fulfills His promises. We have a God who values the forgotten. And His promise did not just come with words. He did it. He is Emmanuel. He is the God with us. Amen. That's more than words. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word today. Thank You for reminding us of Your presence and of Your desire to be with us. You are great. You are mighty. You are our God. And we bow before You, understanding the privilege of being called Your children, understanding as well our unworthiness before You. And yet, Lord, despite our failures, despite our frailties, despite how messed up we are, You remain faithful. Your love for us never ceases. Thank You, Lord. We pray that we will continue to live with this truth. The coming days, that Your Holy Spirit will remind us, even as we face the uncertainties of life, that we can hold on to the truth of Your love for us and Your faithfulness to us. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.